Well, this morning we return to the book of Genesis after spending those 8 weeks in the book of Revelation looking at the seven letters to the seven churches. And it's good to be back, but we're in the middle of a book, and we're in the middle actually of a section of a book. And so we want to do a little bit of recap as to what we've covered to this point in Genesis 18. How do we get to Genesis 18? How have we arrived at this location? And so we remember that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. So many beginnings, so many things start to be explained and understood in this book. And we begin with the beginning of all things, the beginning with matter, the beginning of time and space. In the beginning of the book, God created the heavens and the earth, and he populated the regions of the heavens and the earth and filled them and prepared them for man that he created as a pinnacle of his creation on the sixth day. And that's what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. God made everything good and very good. And then as we come to Genesis 3, we see man, Adam and Eve, in this perfect environment, this perfect setting, this garden of God. And God had given them work to do, and God had given them fellowship with himself and with one another. But then the enemy, this intruder, this foreigner, comes on the scene and tempts Adam and Eve, and they give in, and sin enters the world through the fall. The covenant of works is broken. But there in the midst of God pronouncing the curse, there's a blessing as well. The first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. And God promises there to put enmity, to put separation between a certain people and the devil. You see here that Adam and Eve have chosen to follow after the devil, Satan himself, instead of God. They've listened to the devil instead of God. But God says, I will win them back to myself. I will bring them back to myself, and they will be at enmity with you, Satan. They will follow after me. And so the covenant of grace begins, and God begins to choose his people, and we see these generations of God's elect and this separation between these two lines as we begin the book of Genesis. And it was some rough terrain there in those early chapters. You see the story of Cain and Abel, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent right there. And the righteous is killed by the unrighteous. And God provides yet another righteous son. And you see the figures like Seth and Enoch. And then you get to Genesis 6 and the world's a mess again. And God says, I'm going to start over with you, Noah. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives that alone make it through the flood, come out the other side. And what is a picture of the new creation? What is a picture of the last judgment of God? As he wipes the slate clean and God deals with evil on the planet. But the difference there is that sin made it through the judgment. Sin comes through the other side, even in righteous Noah, as he's drunk there in his tent after the flood and in the time of repopulation. And so by the time you get to chapter 10, the Table of Nations, in chapter 11, you have God judging the world again at Babel. God says, I want you to be faithful, fruitful, and multiply and spread out over the whole earth. And the people say, I have an idea. Let's not do that. Let's, again, rebel against the Lord and do our own thing. And so God judges their languages there at Babel and spreads them out. And in that place, it seems hopeless. It seems like it'll never work out, that God will never get his plan accomplished. And there, at the end of chapter 11 and at the beginning of chapter 12, God chooses the man Abraham, called Abram at that time. God will change his name to Abraham, as we see it in its current form in Genesis 18. But God slows things down, and there's many generations in Genesis 1 to the end of Genesis 11. But at the end of Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, you have just four generations for the rest of the book of Genesis. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the story of Joseph. And we're right in the middle of the story of Abraham, aren't we? And we've seen God make his promises that God will allude to here again in the chapter before us in chapter 18. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God makes those promises of a land, of a people, or a seed, and of blessing. God says, these are the things I'm going to do to you as God calls Abraham out of his paganism, out of his idolatry and the idolatry of his father. God calls him out and sends him out to a new place. And Abraham goes out, as we read about in Hebrews 11. He goes out not knowing where he was going, just trusting in the Lord, trusting in the promises of God. And Abraham had some ups and downs, didn't he? As he went, you know, you say at the beginning of chapter 12, great faith. He goes out not knowing where he's going. Great faith. He's doing what the Lord has. And then at the end of chapter 12, oh, there's a famine in the land, and he goes down into Egypt. Not told to go there by the Lord, but he goes there because of his lack of faith, his lack of trust. And the Lord, through that experience, blesses him even and gives him great riches, and he comes back into the promised land. And there he has this experience where he says, Lot, we need to separate. We need to go our separate ways. You choose, and I'm going to trust the Lord. This great faith. And Lot, as we'll finish talking about next week, Lot chooses to move towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He moves that direction. The Lord allows that to take place. But Abraham says, I will let the Lord choose. I will trust the Lord. And then as Lot goes towards Sodom and Gomorrah, his people and his family and his possessions are taken. And Abraham again steps up and goes in chapter 14 and goes and pursues. And as a hero, delivers not only Lot and his family, but many other families and many other peoples. And he does these great things. And the Lord appears in chapter 15 and makes the covenant promise to him, driving these truths home to Abraham's heart and promising a son at the beginning of 15. He's worried about the fact that, oh, it's going to be my servant that's going to be my heir. God, are your promises going to come to pass? And God comes in 15 and says, you will have a son. You will have a son. But in chapter 16, he goes into his wife's handmaiden and has a son. Again, lack of faith. And we say, Abraham, what's wrong with you? You have the promises of God. You have God coming and doing these things for you. Why do you err in this manner? And then we look at our own lives. We look at our own sin, our own shortcoming, our own failures. And we say, oh yeah, that looks familiar. And we see the beauty of the Lord in these chapters, because the Lord doesn't turn his back on Abraham. The Lord doesn't walk away from Abraham. The Lord continues to come to him in his promises. And in chapter 17, he comes again and he makes the covenant of circumcision. And he makes further promises there. And so as we come to chapter 18, Abraham, about 100 years old in this chapter, freshly circumcised. That's an important thing, I think, as you think about what we're reading here in this chapter, in this section. He's had another promise, by the way, in chapter 17. Not only that he'll have his own son, but that Sarah will be the mother of this son. That his wife, she being 90 years old, will be the mother of this child. And this will be the child of promise. This is the child that's been promised beforehand. And so as we get into chapter 18, and obviously we're not going to be able to get too in-depth with this chapter. I wanted to do the whole chapter together because we see both blessings and cursings. We see what God's doing in the people of God and what God does for those that are rebellious and outside of his covenant and his covenant promises. Cursings and judgment come. And so we see this picture here, this contrast. And at the beginning of the chapter, at Genesis 18:1, the author tells us something that Abraham was not aware of. He's not aware of this at this point. He'll come to understand this as the chapter goes on. But it says here that the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he was sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. This is siesta time in that day. This would be the time when people would just rest because it's really hot. And he's sitting at the same place that he would sit every day. He's 100 years old and he's sore. He's recovering, right? And to him, it's just three men. That's what he sees it as. It's just three men that are there, three visitors. And in that culture and in that day, it was expected to be hospitable. And for the people of God, down through the ages, Old Testament times, New Testament times, hospitality is an important thing. I think it's worth noting that in Reformed churches, that was one of the things I was originally struck by as we came into the Reformed church, is hospitality. Is people opening up their homes to people, visitors, or other people in the church and saying, you know, come over. Come over and eat at our house and spend time with us, especially on the Lord's Day. And I think that's something over time that we want to cultivate here in our church as our church grows and our church moves forward, is more of that hospitality. Hospitality, originally speaking, of entertaining not just friends in church, but strangers. You know, I know churches that actually implement a plan where they have different families who prepare meals beforehand so that if visitors come, a certain family will have, at least invite those visitors over to their home. So hospitality, important thing. We see here with Abraham, he did it well. And you could excuse the guy, couldn't you? At his age, in the heat of the day, in his condition, and by the way, again, a reminder, really wealthy, with a lot of servants. And he could have said, this is beneath me. This is below me. I don't need to go out and greet these people. I don't need to invite these people in. Or I could just have some servants do it. I could have some of my people, you know, hey, come over here. Go invite those people. Give them something to eat. But the language is that he's, as he sees them, verse 2, he lifts up his eyes and looks and sees the three men. That's what he sees standing in front of him. They weren't like 2 feet away. They were hundreds of yards off. That was kind of a courtesy. They would stand at a distance. But when he saw them in verse 2, he ran out to meet them and then he bowed before them. And even uses the language, O Lord. And it's capitalized because that's the way the ESV seems to take it, that he recognized. I don't think he recognizes at this point. I think it's just courtesy. Some great lessons about humility and service. You know, he could have said at this point in time, listen, I used to serve back in the day. I'm retired. I'm past the age of serving. I'm past the age of doing these things, right? He doesn't do that. It's worth noting in Scripture, there's really no place where we say, I don't need to do that anymore. I've reached an age where I don't need to do that anymore. I mean, Moses just got started at 80, right? I'm going to use the biblical model. I mean, I understand physically and in different ways, there are times when we can't do it anymore. But he runs out and he greets them. And he says, oh Lord, if I found favor, speaking directly to one, it seems, in the singular, if I found favor, don't pass by. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and then you can go on from there. He calls himself a servant. And notice the humble language here too. He's gonna prepare an absolute feast for these people. The choicest of his animals. The best, like the milk, the best of the milk there. He's going to bless them. But notice the language he uses. Just a little water. Just a little morsel of bread. Not a lot. Right? He's not saying, you know, he's not having them over and then saying, oh man, I slaved all day over this for you. I want you to know how much I've done. Oh, this meal cost me X amount of dollars. This was really a lot of trouble for you. He downplays the thing. Not making a big deal out of it. Just there to serve. Just there to minister to these visitors. And so they agree and they come in, and verse 6, he runs into his wife and says, let's do this. And again, he runs out himself personally in verse 7 and picks the perfect animal for this meal, and then gives it to one of his young men to prepare it. And then he takes the curds and the milk, and then he prepares them and sets these things before his visitors. And notice at the end of verse 8, he stands by them under the tree while they ate, at their beck and call to serve them. This great man, Abraham. These visitors that he doesn't know from Adam. And he's there to serve them and to do whatever they need. What a beautiful picture here. What a beautiful picture of a godly man, a humble, godly man. And one of the visitors in verse 9 says, where is Sarah, your wife? And this is one of those clues here that we're understanding something about the Lord being present, like we read about in verse 1, that it was the Lord who appeared. Because why would he know who this is? Why would he know this man's wife's name? It reminds me of a story. It reminds me of a story that just comes to mind right now. And when we were in New York City, Megan had met some lady. This has absolutely nothing to do with Genesis, but it just came to mind, so I thought I'd share it with you. Megan was at the church in the daytime, and a woman came in and said, I want this guy to come to church. He's been talking to me or whatever. And so here's a cupcake or something along these lines. And if he comes to Bible study tonight, give him this cupcake. And Megan failed to mention to me that this gentleman would be coming. And Megan's in the back with the kids, and I'm doing this Bible study in East Harlem in New York City. Kind of a rough spot, you know. And this guy just kind of wanders in, kind of a rough-looking dude, just got out of jail, and goes, just in the middle of me teaching a Bible study, and goes, just interrupts me, and goes, is Megan here? And I'm like, how does this guy know my wife's name? What is he? But he talked to somebody who talked to Megan, right? This guy, how does he know who Sarah is? I'm sure Abraham's going, what's going on here? How do you know my wife's name? Where's Sarah, your wife? And he's like, in the tent. And then notice in verse 10, it's the Lord says, I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. This is a clue, isn't it? Great kings and mighty men can promise lands and worldly wealth and riches, but who but God himself can guarantee a child? Even in our day, with medicine, technology, who can guarantee that someone will definitely have a child? But that's the promise here from this visitor. At this time next year, verse 10, Sarah, your wife, at the age of 90, is going to have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And then here's this parenthetical idea in verse 11 to remind us of their situation. Abraham and Sarah are old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So she was past that time, right? The Lord had allowed them to get to the place where he couldn't have children and she couldn't have children. And then at that time comes and says, I'm going to give you a child. The child I've been promising all along. The child that I've been saying I'm going to give to you. The child that will lead to the blessing of the nations and the world. The child that will ultimately lead to, as we understand looking back on things, the child that will ultimately lead to the Savior of the world. That child will come when you're past the age, when it's impossible for you to have children. And so Sarah's in the tent. And she laughs within herself, thinking, oh, that's ridiculous. Carries on a little conversation. At this age, am I going to have the pleasure of these things and have a child? And that's ridiculous. That's impossible. It's interesting to me. We don't know for sure, but God had promised to Abraham, Genesis 15, like I said, Genesis 17, again, that Sarah will have a child. And in Genesis 17:17, Abraham laughed at that statement, at the promise of God. And now Sarah laughs in the next chapter. Now, was it that he'd forgotten to tell her about this situation? Was it that he hadn't gotten around to it yet? You know how that is in marriage sometimes. You forget to say important things and it's like, oh, yeah, I probably should have told you that. Was it that he didn't want to tell her because she was going to be maybe let down if it didn't happen? Get her hopes up and then it's not going to happen? Or had he told her and she was just unable to handle it, unable to believe it? We don't know for sure. We don't know. But she laughs. And the Lord calls her on it. So she's in the tent, not even with them physically. And she laughs within herself, laughs to herself in verse 12, and says these, you know, mumbles these things to herself. And so the Lord says, again, noticing it's the Lord in verse 13, the Lord says to Abraham, her husband, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? And it reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus in his earthly life, in his 33 years, where he would be in a situation and people would be thinking certain things and he would be able to read their thoughts. And that's what this is, by the way. This is a Christophany. This is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. He appeared different places. I think he was appearing to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day before the fall. You know, he appears and wrestles with Jacob. He appears to Joshua, the commander of the Lord's army. He appears in various places and meets with his people. So this is Christ. And the similar things we see in the New Testament, we see here, where he can read these thoughts. He understands what's going on in hearts. And he's pressing Abraham, why did your wife laugh? Why did your wife say this? And then he makes this glorious statement. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's something that we need to think about, brothers and sisters. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And I want you to notice where he puts the emphasis and the focus here. Where the Lord puts the emphasis and the focus. It's not on the fact that she needs to have stronger or greater faith. I think sometimes we can doubt the promises of God because we're too focused on ourselves. We're too focused on us believing the promises and us doing this, that, and the other. When we need to get our focus and our attention on the Lord. And the question we have to ask ourselves is anything too hard for Him? Oftentimes we put our limits on the Lord and we struggle and we wrestle with different issues because of our lack of faith, because we're focused on us and not on Him. But weak faith and strong faith lay hold of the same omnipotent God. It doesn't matter how strong your faith is. It matters how strong your God is. And God can do all things. He does all His holy will. And this isn't like, Sarah, you need to believe more because, you know, this kind of word faith idea that if you believe enough, you know, barren women can have children or whatever. This is salvific. This has to do with the salvation plans of God. This has to do with the things that God wants to bring to pass. This has to do with the things that God's chosen to do from eternity past. And it's getting on board with God and His plans. That's what this is all about. And the Lord is teaching them, and He's teaching us today, that it's not about us. It's not about our resources. It's about God and His resources. And the less we trust ourselves, the better. And the less we see in ourselves as trustworthy, the better. The more bankrupt we see ourselves to be, the better we are to do the work of the Lord and to believe the promises of the Lord. What a great idea here. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the focus. And the answer, obviously, is no. God will do everything He's chosen to do. Guys, can I fill you in on a secret? Stuff looks hard and impossible for you. It's not hard for God. It's not like God says, oh man, I'm going to fulfill this promise, but it's going to be really hard to do it. It's not hard. It's never hard for God. It's never a struggle for God to get His will accomplished. It's not a problem. I love in Revelation, you know, we've just been looking through the seven letters of seven churches, right? And we've been seeing these difficult scenes and these difficult settings in these churches. And I cut off at Revelation 4. I mean, maybe we should have done Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 on Sunday mornings, now that I think about it. Because you see this, the heavenly view, you know, the struggle going on in the world, in the earth, from the earthly perspective, you see the churches and the struggle going on here. And then you flip over in Revelation 4 and 5 and see the same scene, or the same time frame, from a different perspective, from the heavenly perspective. God's not fretting. No one in heaven is fretting. There's worshiping. Because God is in perfect control. And we need to remember that. This world is hard. Things are difficult. We struggle with sin and lack of faith and doubt and all these different things. But you know what? God is on His throne. So we're reminded of these truths. So that we can walk by faith. So we can believe the promises of God. So we can be encouraged that God is good. And listen to this. She does laugh here. And she tries to play it off. Come on, I didn't really laugh. I didn't really say those things. And the Lord says, no, but you did laugh. He's not letting her off the hook. And the Lord does that with us too. Because you justify it. And you rationalize your sin. And you blame it on other people. I do the same thing. Including myself. You do that. I know you do, because I do it. That's how I know you do it. But the Lord's not going to let you off the hook. Your sin is your sin, whether you call it sin or not. Why not just confess it? Why not just admit it? Why sit under the crushing burden like David did in Psalm 32? Why not just confess it and move forward? The Lord doesn't take away His promises, by the way, from Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham laughed in chapter 17. Sarah laughs in chapter 18 about the promise of God. And guess what? Those of you who haven't read ahead, this child's going to be born. And his name, you know what his name's going to be? Laughter. That's what Isaac means, laughter. Now here's the question. Do you think every time they called Isaac Laughter in for dinner, that they were like, oh man, that's so hard? Or do you think they rejoiced in the grace and the goodness of God? That sin was flipped. Isn't that great about the grace and the mercy of God? Like our sin and our failing and our shortcomings, our lack of faith, God flips that stuff. God uses it and should use it so that we pursue holiness all the more. Our sin and God's grace equals pursuing righteousness and pursuing holiness and living the right way before the Lord. That's the amazing thing about Christianity. You being a sinner doesn't disqualify you. It just means you have to reach out again and again for the grace and the mercy and the goodness of our God. So she did laugh. God holds her to it and says, I'm not letting you off the hook. She's got to confess that. She's got to come clean. She's got to admit it. And after the meal's over, second scene, we'll go through this quickly. I just want to make a couple important points here. The men are leaving. It seems like the three set out here in verse 16. And they look down. They're up higher and they look down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, you know, he's walking them out like a good host would. Goes out to send them on their way. And then the Lord says, and I think this is really important for us to understand. The Lord says, so it's the Lord and two angels is what we find out. It's Jesus Christ and two angels that are walking around. And they've just eaten with Abraham. And the Lord says, Jesus says, in his pre-incarnate appearance here, as he's either talking to his angels or talking within himself, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So it's important because we're going to see Abraham intercede here in a second. But the question can sometimes arise, is Abraham like more gracious and merciful than God is? And the answer is no. Obviously no. Because God broaches the subject here. God's the one who brings it up in front of Abraham. God's the one who kind of provokes him to intercede for the people and for the city. That's important here. It seems like he's having a dialogue. He's talking to these characters. That's what it seems like here to me. God broaches the subject. Now, I want you to think about this before we think about the intercession for a minute. The Lord says, 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Like, go down and look at Sodom and Gomorrah and then ultimately judge them. Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's the reminder of Genesis 12, 1 to 3, right? That first promise we saw to Abraham. For I've chosen him, notice in verse 19, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. What I want to point out there is that God didn't just choose Abraham for Abraham's sake. This is one of our emphasis, this is one of the things we emphasize in the Reformed Church, is that God doesn't just save us for ourselves. God saves us that we might influence future generations, our own future generations, our own families in the future. And that's the important thing, is that we train them up in the way of the Lord so that when they're old, they won't depart from it. We do the best of our ability, we train them up in the Lord. And this is something that the Lord says, I'm thinking about this because I want Abraham to know, and I want him to have an understanding about this and use this as a tool in his tool belt in teaching future generations that he trains up. Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of future judgment, isn't it? It's a picture of what God will do at the end of the age. As we'll see next week, these godly, unrepentant, sinful people. And there are those in our day that say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah shouldn't have been judged. Come on, they're not really that bad. And that's not the angle that Abraham uses. He understands that people are sinful and deserve judgment. Abraham intercedes here. And he starts talking to the Lord. Somebody's called it, haggling. That Abraham's haggling with the Lord. I like the language of exploring. He's exploring how merciful and gracious God will be. Starts with 50 and starts working his way down. And I think it's important for us to understand that he does something. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth, in verse 25, do what is just? Won't God do justly? Won't God do rightly? And he pleads on behalf of the righteous in that town because he knows Lot and his family are there. But he's pleading, make no mistake about it, he's pleading for that ungodly city and those ungodly people. He's concerned for their souls and their well-being. Because as long as God doesn't pour out his wrath and his judgment on that city, there's still a chance. There's still an opportunity for people to repent. And so he's pleading in the way that is right. Oh, come on, God, those people don't deserve it. It's not that. It's, what about the righteous? If there are 50 righteous, if there are 40 righteous, if there are down to 10 righteous, if there are righteous people in that town, Lord, will you spare it? And think about that. If there had been 10 righteous people in that town, the Lord said he'd preserve it. There weren't. But if there were, and it reminds us of the importance of godly people in an ungodly world. It reminds us the importance of being salt and light in an ungodly world. The preserving influence of the godly people in an ungodly world. And you'll not get thanks from the wicked and the perverse and the ungodly. You'll not get thanks. But what you do and how you live matters, brothers and sisters. It matters. And I also think we have to take a lesson from Abraham here and not say, Lord, get them. Right? I mean, in the last day, he will get them. But in the time that we have now, between now and then, We need to be praying for God to save sinners. Because, but for the grace of God, there go I. Listen, left to myself, if I was alive in that day, I'd have been living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And a lot of you would have been too. So we have to pray, and we have to intercede. And we have to pray and intercede boldly, like Abraham does here. He grows in his boldness the more time he spends before the Lord. And he's grabbing good and godly principles of Scripture, and he's using them. That's what we ought to do as well. Pray, brothers and sisters, for the lost. Pray for the ungodly. Pray for people that are atheists and agnostics. Pray for Mormons and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. Pray. I love it, Megan. I love it. We came home yesterday. She was saying, hey, this person's this religion and this person's that religion that she was talking to about the Lord. And you know what she said? We can never reach them. No, that's not what she said. That's not what she said. You know what she said? She said, we have a lot of work to do. That's what I want you guys to be saying too. They're this, they're that, they're the other. We have a lot of work to do. And we start with prayer. We can do a lot of other things beside prayer, but you have to start with prayer. If we're not praying for the lost, we're not where we ought to be with the Lord. I'll go as far as to say that. The heart of the Lord is that he comes to seek and to save the lost. I think if we were to think about really what we, in our heart of hearts, like Sarah here, really thought about things, that God just cares about people that are in the churches and living good and upright lives and doing all the right things at all the right times, and God doesn't really like or love anybody else outside. If we really thought about things in our heart of hearts, that's probably how we think. But we really need God to break our hearts for the lost. We really need to have the heart of God that came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that should be our heart too. As individuals, as families, as churches, people you know, people you don't know, I hope you're praying for the lost every day. I hope you're praying for people right now for our Easter outreach. I hope you are. I hope you're praying for people that don't know the Lord to come to know the Lord. And one of the great things about intercession, and one of the important things about intercession, if you don't fully understand, none of us fully understand, but if you don't greatly understand the judgment of God and the terror and the horror of the judgment of God, you'll never be someone who really intercedes for the lost. And I think Abraham got it. And he's humble, he's bold. Verse 27, behold, I've undertaken to speak, really the idea is speak boldly to the Lord. But he understands his boldness is because of not his own righteousness, but an imputed righteousness, because he comes to him in the end of verse 27, dust and ashes. We boldly come, but we humbly come. There's a humble boldness that we come with before the Lord as we intercede. So for the sake of 10, the Lord would have spared the city. There weren't 10, sadly. Why didn't Abraham go lower? Why didn't he keep going? I think there was one righteous person in that city, righteous Lot. New Testament calls him righteous Lot. I think there was one righteous person, but God didn't spare the city. He called Lot out of the city. And his righteousness was an imputed righteousness. And that reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? It brings us over to Jesus. There's only but one perfectly righteous one. And for the sake of the one, God is pleased to save the multitudes. For the sake of the one, Jesus Christ, God saves people from every tribe and tongue and people group. Countless multitudes will be in heaven because of the work of Jesus Christ. God is indeed righteous, brothers and sisters, friends. And God will judge the sin of every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. There's only two ways he does it. He does it in that man, in that woman, in that boy, and in that girl. And that for all of eternity. Or he does it in Jesus Christ. And for all that he judges in Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins and we have eternal life given to us. Jesus interceded not just with his words and his prayers, but also with his very life. I love what he said from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Not just speaking, but dying for his people. So Jesus, the Savior of the world, the intercessor, the mediator, the surety for the people of God. Jesus died for us, and God spares us eternally for the sake of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, and then we actually become, as we understand the gospel better, as we walk with the Lord more, we become, in our sanctification, we actually become good and godly and righteous people that look more and more like Abraham. We struggle, we have our ups and downs, but the movement is forward, always forward, because of the work of the Spirit within us. So again, we rejoice this morning because of the work of our triune God, the Father who chooses, the Son who lives and dies for us, and the Spirit who moves us along after applying salvation to us, moves us and grows us in our sanctification. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, worthy and deserving of all of our worship. Let's pray together.